Turn with me, please, to the first chapter of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. And we'll read verses 8 through 11. And then we'll draw the bulk of our thoughts from verses 11 and 12. 2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning at verse 8, the Apostle Paul exhorts young pastor Timothy, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." This exhortation that the Apostle Paul gives to Timothy was not given to Timothy as an observer, as one who simply was looking at the battle and considering various aspects of the battle and why Timothy needed to act in the way he should as far as his testimony of the gospel was concerned. No, he does not exhort Timothy as one who was an observer of the battle. He was one who was in the very hottest place of the battle. Not only that, for a quarter century he'd been in the hottest place of the battle. And now he comes close to the end of his own course in the world. And the Apostle Paul is looking martyrdom straight in the eye. It's nearing the time when his battle is over, when his warfare is past. Timothy is not to shrink from his great responsibility out of fear of being put to shame. But he is to trust God with himself while moving forward in his own course of obedience. He is to, as it were, have himself placed in the hands of God. He is to place himself in God's hands in the midst of the battle. And of course, that's no little thing. To learn, even for us, that is an aspect of genuine faith that we need, of course, to make constant use of. The Apostle Paul is imprisoned, not for any crime against humanity. He is in prison for the greatest good that was ever brought to humanity. He was in prison for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was in prison for preaching the glad tidings of the grace of God. He was in prison for preaching the gospel of the Son of God, God's own salvation. And so, the Apostle Paul was not ashamed, even though he was facing his departure from this world, even though he'd faced battle upon battle upon battle through the course of his ministry. He has kind of a play on words. He charges Timothy, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord." And the Apostle Paul, suffering bonds, facing martyrdom, says, "Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed." And why is he so serene? Why does he possess such confidence in the midst of what appears to be so against him? This is no little thing. You see, until we're in the battle, until we're in a particular place of great danger, we have to but look over things as an observer. But the Apostle Paul was no observer. He was in the hottest place in the battle. He was now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand, as he writes in this very epistle. He was ready to depart the body and to be with Christ. He was ready to leave this scene, having finished that which God had placed in his hands, and as one who was a victor. And he is serene, though he is facing the loss of his life, though he is facing beheading by the order of the Emperor Nero, yet he is serene. And the whole reason is found in the explanation signified by that which follows when he says, I'm not ashamed, for I know. For I know. And this, of course, has the force of meaning of that this is the reason for my absolute confidence and composure. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Now, of course, we could bring a message about the trial of faith. We could bring a message here about the manifestation of genuine saving faith in the time of crisis. We want to consider rather what it is that is committed to God for safekeeping and how it's so committed. And he says, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Now the picture here, the metaphor is very plain. It's very simple. Matter of fact, you hear the Apostle Paul speaking about teaching things plainly, as he says in 2 Corinthians 3, not as Moses who put a veil over his face, but he speaks things very, very plainly. And the metaphor he uses here is very plain. Now, there's no doubt that we find the highest doctrine in the New Testament Scriptures being given to us through the Apostle Paul. But he's also very clear. And in many places, what he says is very simple, very clearly presented. And that's the case here. We have a plain and simple metaphor. We have an illustration. We have a picture. A man possesses some rich treasure. He doesn't want to lose that treasure, but he doesn't have the ability to keep it safe. He knows it's not in his ability to do that. And so he comes to know someone who has full ability and the full means to keep it safe. And this one is totally of a reliable character. So his treasure he deposits into his hands for safekeeping. And here is one of the best descriptions of faith that you will ever find. The treasure you personally possess, the same treasure that Paul committed to God, who was made known unto him in the Lord Jesus Christ, is your very being. It's your soul. Is that which comprises your complex being. Not simply the physical, but the spiritual. Physically, we're all made of the same composition. The distinction and the difference that becomes yours is your soul, the essence of your very being. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ said, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? The implication is colossal. One human soul is worth more than the whole universe. The whole created universe is going to dissolve. It's going to be renewed. And one soul, your soul, is greater than all the created universe in value. And here is what we learn in Scripture. You cannot keep yourself. There are too many dangers lurking on every hand. Too many thieves that are ready to rob you of your precious treasure. Matter of fact, there are perils you don't even know about. Isn't that so? There are surprises we can have. How many times do you surprise yourself by your reactions to things in stressful situations? You ever surprise yourself? You ever turn around and say, was that me doing that? We even surprise ourselves. There are those who are ready to rob you of your treasure. There are too many perils for your feeble strength and mind and constitution to even know about, much less overcome. You don't overcome them in your own strength. You don't overcome them by yourself. There's only one way. And it remains and is always the gospel way. Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? You find some other way, and I'll show you pretty soon where you will not be able to comply with it. No other way other than through the gospel. Look in, look around you. Look with your eyes wide open. You'll find no place in this world for your soul to be kept safe. But even as the prophet said, Micah, I think it was, this is not your rest. It will destroy you. And yet, how often do we find that we want to escape to the things of this world to find our rest? They don't supply that rest. There is one into whose hands you may commit this treasure, who will keep your very being safe. And he'll keep your being safe not only for time, but for what? For eternity. Matter of fact, when he gives you life, what kind of life is it? It's eternal life, and it's not going to perish. It cannot perish. It's in his hands. And there's one then who will keep you. He'll keep you safe for time and eternity, and you may commit yourself into his loving and capable care completely, totally, with full composure. Matter of fact, I love that we may constantly apply those words, come unto me. All ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He's our rest. He's our Sabbath. He's our rest. He's the one alone we rest in. And the soul will be kept safe that belongs to him, no matter what a sin-cursed world will bring against it. No matter the trials, no matter the things that must be faced. And you mark it down, you're in a battle. I'm in a battle. Not only that, we've got trials, we've got difficulties. We have chastenings we have to go through. Because God has not lost one yet, and he will not. Not a single one that belongs to him. And so 1 Peter 4:19 declares what? Let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator. It is for sure that this trusting of yourself into the hands of Christ will not relieve you of your responsibility. Matter of fact, it will enhance it. It will not relieve of trials and troubles in this world. What it will do is bring a whole new sort of them. The believer knows trials and battles that the worldling does not know. The regenerate know battles that the unregenerate does not perceive. And those battles are daily. And those battles come within us and they come from without us as we live godly in Christ Jesus. So it will relieve you, this committal of yourself into the hands of Christ. It will relieve you of inward fearful turmoil, of losing your own soul, and it will be the means of guiding your steps safely until you reach that desired safe harbor and haven. But it won't relieve you of trials and difficulties and chastenings and hard things in this world. You know, especially when I was younger in the ministry, then when I was a little older in the ministry, I figured I had the way of straightening people out. You know, if I saw things that were wrong, I could straighten them out. You know, I'm going to get them straightened out. Yeah, I'm going to be bold and brash, and I'm going to tell them the truth. But you know what happened? I found out I don't have the capability of doing that. You know what I do believe? I believe God's able to do that. I believe the Lord's able to do that. And I believe that those He loves, He will chasten. Matter of fact, I don't believe there's a single child of God He's going to allow to go into apostasy. Do you? Where do you see that anywhere at any time? It's not in the Word. He doesn't allow that. He corrects. He chastens. He brings His own. He keeps them always. He's not going to let them go. The Lord Jesus Christ said, I'm going to lose how many? None. Not a single one. So it's my business to keep preaching the Word, teaching the truth. When I try to straighten everybody else out, the Lord kind of sometimes chastened me. Let me see a couple of my own little problems. That's kind of difficult. So why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but perceivest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Either how canst thou say to thy brother, Brother, let me cast out the mote out of thine eye, when a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, cast out first the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to pull out the mote that is in thy brother's eye. We can get upset at somebody else for doing what's really in our heart. Matter of fact, that happens. You know that? You know why children get abused? And there is abuse, horrible abuse of children sometimes. Because the parent's trying to beat out of them what they know is in themselves. They're trying to beat themselves out of them. We have to realize it's God who's able to do exactly what He will. And sometimes we have to commit all to His hands. So it becomes mine to minister the Word, to give forth the truth of God, and to learn to trust Him to do what He will. And that requires sometimes a great deal of patience. Isn't that the word? Long-suffering, bearing with things that are annoying to you, or things that you think, well, I can get these things straightened out. Well, I'll tell you what, the Lord will get a hold of you. And then it becomes, Lord, you're going to have to do that. My responsibility to obey You, to love people. If I see them doing something that will harm them, to endeavor to correct them out of love. But I have to be very careful. Very careful. Because it's God who oversees His own children. Here, I'm a pastor. I feel responsible for your soul. But I'm not your ultimate pastor. I'm just an under-shepherd. I'm just a messenger boy. I'm just the mail delivery man. All I do is bring you the message. You have a chief shepherd. You have one who is the pastor forever. One day I'm just going to be a part of the congregation and sit before the chief shepherd. I'm just his mailman. I'm just his messenger boy. The Lord's able to take His truth and make His truth known. And when He by His truth corrects us, we are really corrected. You agree? I tell you, we can do things sometimes that just, if we're not very careful, all it's going to do is cause trouble and end up being trouble to ourselves. How'd I get on that? Anyway, but these things are necessary. They're absolutely necessary. Let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. Not going to relieve you of your responsibility. But it will take care of the inward turmoil and make you realize you're not going to lose your soul if it's in His hands. And He'll guide your steps, and He's able to keep you and bring you to your desired haven. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "These things I've spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have what? Tribulation. But be of good cheer. For I've called you out of, I've overcome the world." So we learn, as in Psalm 121, to lift up our eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh our help. Our help comes from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. The hills. A lot of people read that Psalm 121 and they begin to wonder, well, how does the hills give us any help? I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord. Well, I know this. There are a lot of things that are pictures of stability and strength. And a mountain or a hill is one. I remember that. I remember when I was a boy on a farm. My grandfather sent me on my uncle's farm in the summertime to learn the work ethic. And I can remember, boy, we had to get up too. I mean, we had to get up when the cock crew. We literally did get up when the cock crew. And I heard the cock crowing every morning. And so I had to get up. And before the light, and the light would start coming. And many times, it was in the mountains, in North Wilkesboro, North Carolina. The foothills more so than the mountains. But you get up and you look at this mountain. And it wasn't there. The fog was there. The fog was so thick that it just, you couldn't see the mountain. All you could see was the fog. But the fog would lift and the mountain was still there. You know what's going to happen if I go back to North Wilkesboro tomorrow and I look up where that mountain was? Guess what's going to be there? The same mountain. It's stable. It's strong. We look to our Lord. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills. From whence cometh my help? My help cometh from the Lord which made heaven and earth. He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. How blessed. There sits the Apostle Paul, a prisoner for the sake of Christ, facing a soon departure from this world, forsaken by the ones who should have stoned, or stoned him, who should have stood firm with him. There he is, thinly dressed, winter's coming. He asks for his cloak before winter. There he sits, looking back to a life filled with hard, toilsome work, careworn. But there sits Paul. No regrets, no disappointment, no complaint, awaiting the joyous departure to be with Christ, which is far better. You can feel his heart when you read this epistle. You can feel the great anticipation in him. He's going to be with his Lord. His warfare's over. His soul is in the hands of Christ, kept perfectly safe. And he could say, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. In the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. Long ago he put himself into the hands of Christ for safekeeping. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Kept perfectly safe to await that day. That day when soul and body will be forever reunited, a true victor. That's what he writes about in the fourth chapter in verses 6 or 8, isn't it? I've fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. That's why he can speak about those who forsook him. And even in the time of his greatest trial, many would turn their back and go the other way because of fear, because of what he was facing. He could say, nevertheless, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and shall preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. It is God who preserves us from the lion's mouth. And you know who the lion is? It's an old adversary of ours, on the warpath always. And it's God who keeps us safe and preserves us to his heavenly kingdom. And in his hands, the apostle knew he was safe, no matter what he had faced. So we can understand why he's exhorting Timothy, of course, here. And he says, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. The reason he committed himself and his whole being to Christ is simply stated in the metaphor, and it's very plain. I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Paul committed himself to Christ because he knew him. He knew him and was persuaded so fully of the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ to his own word and promises that he gave up himself to him. He didn't belong to himself anymore, did he? Matter of fact, as far as his life in this world, he considered himself what? Crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, the Apostle Paul, yes, he's a doctrinal preacher. He sets forth high doctrinal truth. But he didn't simply believe in a doctrine. Oh, we must. We must believe the information God gives us about his gospel. And as we learned this morning, it's very clear. But he did not simply believe a doctrine. He didn't simply acknowledge the truth of a creed. He trusted personally with his own being, the person he knew, the Lord he knew. Our Lord is not a doctrine. He's a person. He's a living Lord. There was, of course, indeed, that initial commitment of himself to our Lord. But that faith he had grew, and it was strengthened in experience. Psalm 34:8 declares, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. Now, there's one thing about our blessed and our trusted translation that I particularly love, and that's when you read those ETH words. You know, people want to get rid of them. I love them because it gives us something important. Not we who simply trusted, but trusteth. We who continue to look to Him. Those who really taste and see that the Lord is good. Those who really experience the goodness of God in Christ by His grace through that gospel which becomes the good news, the glad tidings for us, Christ and Him crucified and the wonders of the revelation of God in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. We taste and we see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in Him. God's people aren't going to walk in unbelief. They might for a while struggle with it, but they're not going to walk in a state like that. God keeps that. He's promised to do that. He's not going to turn from doing that. And we are to continue to look to Him and trust in Him. It has been said, we must trust to begin with before we experience. But the faith that is built upon a lifetime is a far stronger thing than the tremulous faith that out of darkness stretches forth a groping hand and for the first time lays hold upon God's outstretched hand. Now, when we read the Apostle Paul, we know that we're looking at a man whose whole course was after God by grace, that he was brought to Christ in a decisive confidence and confirmed the truth of that begun trust in the Son of God by the outworking of his whole course through things that are horrendous as far as their trial, as we would consider them, and the warfare that the apostle was engaged in. And we cannot help but just, when we hear him say, "I count not my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy," we read his life and we say, "Yea and amen." There's absolutely no doubt of that. But he had a decisive confidence in the Son of God. He was in his hands. And he knew that his promises never failed. His grace was never lacking. His sweet presence never left him. And all those years of trial were tempered with the greatest of blessedness. He had a joy that could not be moved. Not a joy that is manufactured. We have that in a lot of churches today. A lot of manufactured joy that comes through emotionalism. Emotional type joy. That's not the joy the Scriptures speak of. The joy could be in the Apostle Paul when he suffered the most. He could be in him when he sat imprisoned. And he could exhort, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice." His joy didn't come from external things, from emotional things, from feel-good things. His joy didn't come with the kind of worldly joy that's associated in so many places today and mistakenly thought to be the joy of the Lord. His joy could come when he suffered. His joy can come at Philippi. Where was he at midnight at Philippi? In jail. Paul and Silas, they could sing praises to God from the Psalms, no doubt, and recognize the wonders of His grace even while imprisoned. His joy came from things eternal, things that were not seen by the natural man, things that were real, vital, eternal. He could lose his life in this world and be perfectly happy because his joy was in Christ. His joy was a joy that was drawn by faith, that came from the Son of God and was the work of the Holy Spirit, not the work of human emotion and feeling. He had the greatest of blessedness, even in the midst of trial. And wherein lay this genuine and blessed assurance of the apostle? Not in his experience. You know, if you trust in experience sure can change. Sometimes it can change pretty quick, right? So if we're going to base our blessedness and assurance we have on experience, you're going to have a real problem with that. And so his joy and his blessedness was not in being persuaded that something had happened to him. His joy was only in Christ. When he enjoins us to rejoice, he says, "Rejoice how? In the Lord. Always." And here's where many come short of that true faith of the Son of God that comes in a true revelation of Christ to a needy, sinful soul and thirsting, who may even come to some emotional experience and adopt a creed. That happens. I don't know how long for sure the so-called altar call system has been used that draws men to a front of a church building so that they can say a certain prescribed prayer or get some emotional relief. But one of the big preachers in that movement, I think, got an eye-opening. And this was last century sometimes when he went to a meeting. He said the man never touched the gospel of Christ. Never even got close to the gospel of the Son of God. Had some emotional preaching, had everybody stirred up, and then multitudes came down to the front. And they claimed they got saved. They got saved, is their language. He said the man never touched the gospel of Christ. What were they saved through? What did they believe? Emotional experience doesn't save anyone. You might have experience, yes, but that's not what saves. Paul didn't trust in his experience. He didn't trust that something had happened to him. He trusted only in Christ. And here's where many come short of that true faith of the Son of God. The soul that claims to believe in Christ and to believe Him, but does not give up self into His hands, yet remains their own and goes their own way, they neither know Him nor trust Him. They've never come to Him. They may have come to a doctrine. They may come to admit the truthfulness of a doctrine. But until one comes to Christ, there's no salvation. And when one comes to Christ, they're no longer their own. They trust Him. They put themselves in His hands for safekeeping. I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. Those who know Him follow Him. And only those who follow Him have any real assurance that they know Him. And those who truly follow Him do so because they're His, not their own any longer. And they can hear those blessed words in John 10. My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of My hand. My Father, which gave them Me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of My Father's hand. I and My Father are one. Now in conclusion, let's remember that the Apostle Paul is exhorting Timothy, calling him to duty. And what is the real substance of that exhortation to Timothy and to you who believe, who committed your very self into the hands of Christ and given yourself up to Him for safekeeping? It's God's business to keep, to preserve, to guide, and to direct you. It's your business to do what He tells you to do, to walk in the course He puts before you by His Word and by His providence, and to leave all else in His sovereign hands. And herein alone will you find a true assurance, a composure in the midst of temptations and trials, and as the Lord Himself will move forward with your hand to the plow without looking back for the joy that is set before you. May God bless the ministry of His holy word.